again is taken from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. The thought that I'd like to work from this morning is the Trinitarian grace of the new covenant. The Trinitarian grace of the new covenant. And it's interesting that as the writer, as the apostle, brings his argument about the superiority of Christ as both the great high priest of our salvation and also whose body and his life has been offered as a sacrifice, it is interesting that at the beginning of this letter that the writer gives us a clear Trinitarian formula, telling us of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. But he, as he unpacks the dynamics of our salvation, he continues to do so, anchoring all of what God has done in the unity of the Godhead. And he speaks of it with a particular stamp that impresses upon it all three persons of the Godhead and their involvement in our salvation. So as he brings his argument, especially concerning the work of Christ as our great high priest and the superiority of his priesthood as well as of his sacrifice and of the new covenant that establishes it, I find it interesting that, again, he is very intentional in his reference to all three persons of the Godhead. So what I want to do is just kind of briefly walk through what he has told us about the grace of God, because oftentimes when we think of grace and divine grace, we only think of in terms of God. We think first off in terms of the definition of grace, unmerited favor. I've amended it. I need to send it into Wikipedia because I want to add one more part to unmerited favor, unmerited and unprovoked favor. I think that other part needs to be in there as well, because not only did we not deserve it, but we didn't ask for it. We didn't even lobby for God to be gracious towards us. So when we think of God's grace, though, we think of it almost exclusively in terms of the Father. The Father's favor, His undeserved favor that He has bestowed upon us. But let's look at the text again through the lens of the three persons of the Godhead. And I want to begin with the grace of God the Son in this covenant, in this new covenant. And the new covenant will be alluded to in the latter portion, in verses 15 through 18 in particular. And he references Jeremiah 31:31. But let's look first what the writer tells us about the grace of God the Son. And hold in mind, he is definitely depicting from start to finish in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is God. He's made that point very clear. So let's look at the grace of God the Son as it relates to this covenant of grace. In the first place, we see the grace of the Son manifest in the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, bodily performing what is required of us. The grace of the Son is seen in the covenant of grace in that the Son bodily performs what is required of us. We already saw it last week in verses in the previous verses, especially in verses 8 through or 5 through 10, where the apostle ascribes to Jesus the words of David from the 40th Psalm. Here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me.'" And then he goes on to indicate that what Christ has done in coming into the world he has taken on our bodies, and what he's done is he's obeyed for us in his body. Now, just think of it. And that's why I think one of the most powerful statements, especially in the Advent season when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, one of the most powerful statements to that effect, one that we can live 1,000 years and we still won't be able to fully wrap our minds around it, is what John says, "And the Word became flesh." See, Jesus bodily performed everything that is required of us. The Word, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the one who is omnipresent, who is everywhere, the sovereign eternal Word of God, who is the source by which everything was created. There was nothing that was made that was not made by Him. There is nothing that is made that is not made for His glory. Yet, I mean, if you think, what do you give the person who has everything? And he says, what the Father gave him was a body. Well, why? Is it because he wants to try that out too? No, because he graciously took on our likeness. He became like us. Not to just, and would be enough, and certainly if God had given us a salvation that says, "I've given you an example of how to live, now do it." If that's what our salvation consisted of, we wouldn't have any room to complain, would we? But brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus has come to do in His body. Jesus did not come to set an example for us. Jesus came to obey for us. So the grace of the God, the Son, is seen in that He has bodily, and again what He says is, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." For what purpose? To do your will, O God. And what Jesus has done in our likeness and in our place, He has performed all of the obedience that is required of us. But secondly, we see that Jesus, we see the grace of God the Son, in that not only has He bodily performed what is required of us, but He has bodily satisfied the wrath and justice of God in dying for us. Here's what He's done in His body. Jesus, you think it was grace for Him to become like us? And if you think, I know we think that our bodies are the bomb, but our bodies are fallen. And what Jesus has done is He's taken on our bodies and He's perfected them. And if you think that's the height of grace, it gets better. He didn't just live for us in our bodies. He died in our place in His body. Now, we've tried to open this up as we've walked our way through all of these different portions of the book of Hebrews. But brothers and sisters, I pray that there is no Christian, not under the sound of my voice, whose hope and confidence and faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope none of you lay your head down wondering. I hope if I don't get up in the morning, I hope I'm saved. No, here's what we know. We do not live in fear of the day of judgment. The reason we don't live in fear of the day of judgment is because our judgment day has come in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Son is seen in that He has taken on our bodies and He has performed all of the righteousness that God has required of Him, but required of us. But also the grace of the Son is seen in that in His body He bore the eternal wrath of the eternal God. And here's a lot of things we don't know. I don't know what it'll be like to be glorified, but here's what I know. Brothers and sisters, whatever else we may face in this life, one thing we don't have to fear is the wrath of God. Why? Is it because we don't deserve it? No, it's not because we don't deserve it. But it's because Jesus bore that wrath in His body. In His body, He obeyed. And in His body, He died. And any fool who thinks you can face God without Jesus hasn't died yet. Brothers and sisters, our greatest fear in this world is not the absence of God. It's God being present and being angry and being unmediated on our behalf. Do you see Him dying on Calvary's cross? You see, it wasn't, I know they tried to capture the weight of the physical pain that when Jesus dies on Calvary. I know many filmmakers have tried to capture that. But brothers and sisters, the agony of His soul wasn't the nails in His hand. No, what brought Jesus the great agony on Calvary's cross, it wasn't the spear that was thrust in His side. It wasn't the nails in His feet. What caused Jesus the pain and the agony that He suffered on the cross is the Father pouring out on Him all of the wrath, all of the judgment that is preserved for those who are His enemies. That's why He cries out, as in Psalms 22, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The grace of the Son is seen in His bodily performing what God has required of all of us, but also in satisfying the wrath and the justice of the Father on our behalf. But the grace of the Son is also seen in His rising, His bodily rising from the dead. He got up from the grave. He did it for us. That's why Paul could say in Romans 4:25 that He was raised for our justification. You see, and by the way, I know people say, well, it doesn't matter if he rose bodily or not. My whole eternity is based on whether or not He rose bodily. Because brothers and sisters, if He did not get up from that grave, then it doesn't get better than what we are experiencing in these deteriorating bodies. Al Gore talks about an inconvenient truth. No, here's the inconvenient truth. The inconvenient truth of aging. That's the inconvenient truth. And anybody who's had a few birthdays, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have to be 50. You don't have to be 60. If you're 15, you're not as strong and as vital as you were in some aspects of your being than you were at 10. You say, oh, but I'm getting stronger. You're also, as you're going up, you're going down. And if Jesus is still in a grave somewhere, it doesn't get better than this. You see, if Jesus is still in a grave somewhere, if they can locate His physical body somewhere, you say, well, it doesn't matter as long as He rose in my heart. If He didn't get up from the grave, that's something else in your heart. It might be indigestion, but it is not Jesus. He bodily rose. So every Christian that suffers physical afflictions and malfunctions and diseases, He can tell you that I have come to remove that. And we know that He's going to do it because He got up. And says, as He has been raised, so we shall be also. Here's what He says in John's Gospel. No man takes my life, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. And why will He take it up again? Because the ones that He died for bodily, He rose for bodily. Can you imagine a body that doesn't ache? That's what we have waiting for us. Because of the grace of the Son. But brothers and sisters, understand this, that here's the grace of the Son on our behalf. Not only has He been raised bodily, but bodily He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Two things are indicated there by His posture or His position at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father because the fight is over. He's victorious. He's our champion. He's our conqueror. He's at the right hand of the Father because He's already paid it all. It's finished. He's at the right hand of the Father because He's delivered the KO punch. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He's finished. He's thrown down the mice. He's sat down. He's finished. And that's why Satan, yes, he's a roaring lion, but he's a roaring lion. He's roaring. He offers no threat to the people who are in Christ Jesus. It's not comfortable hearing a lion roar. There is nothing that He can do, nothing that He can take away from us that has been purchased by the blood of our bodily Savior, who is the Son of God, whose grace has been extended to us. And it is extended to us. And that's what the writer says. He says, listen, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But not this man. This man, he says, has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down. And which means there's no more sacrifices being offered. But look at how he wraps that up in verse 18. He says, here's the reason there's no more sacrifices being offered, because where there is remission of sin, there's no need for sacrifice. Remission means that it's gone. So sin has been conquered. So therefore Jesus sat down. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father saying, I did it! And the Father says, yes, you did, son. Brothers and sisters, He is at the right hand of the Father not only as our champion and conqueror over sin in His body. He is at the right hand of the Father as our mediator. We have a mediator. Have you ever been in a difficult spot and you wonder, as you might sing the old Negro spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I see, but Jesus does. There is no place that we can go. There is no temptation that we can face. There is no trouble that we can go through in which He is not with us. He is our advocate. And you know, one thing about an advocate is they speak better of you than you can speak of you. They make you look good. And here is Jesus at the right hand of the Father in His wounded flesh, looking, interceding for us, interceding, interposing His torn flesh on our, for us. So does it mean we don't sin? No, it means we sin, but we have an advocate. And Jesus, here's we see the grace of God the Son on our behalf in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace has certainly given us all of these things. It's given us this wonderful Savior, this human body that has accomplished all that God has required. The covenant of grace has given us salvation and satisfaction from the wrath of God. The covenant of grace gives us the benefits of a resurrection, a resurrected Savior. And the covenant of grace gives us the benefits of an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. All of that is because of the gracious condescension of God the Son. But brothers and sisters, let's look at the grace of the Father in this covenant of grace. We are told that the writer, the writer, in getting ready to quote from Jeremiah in verse 16, it says, here is what he says in establishing this covenant of grace. This is the covenant that I will make. It doesn't say this is the covenant they asked for. This is the covenant. God Himself takes the initiative. This is the promise. He calls Abram when Abram wasn't looking for him. He calls, he gathers. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who establishes the covenant. It is unilateral in that we don't negotiate with Him. Here is the grace of the Father in the covenant of grace. He, in the first place, is the one who has established it. Who would have ever conceived of an idea for our salvation that begins with God sending His Son? How many of us? I mean, I know we are pretty, you know, we're pretty bold. But no one would dare ask God to send His Son to live for us. And even if we did, who would ask the teacher, can you, okay, I know you're going to give me a test, but can you take it for me? No. Who would ask their judge, the judge that you stand before, okay, I know I'm guilty, but could you send your son to take my sentence? No, we couldn't conceive of that. It's the grace of the Father that has initiated this covenant. It's the grace of the Father. He's the one who has established this covenant. It's not on our terms. It's not even in our ballpark of thinking. But we see the grace of the Father not only in initiating and establishing this covenant of grace. We see the grace of the Father in what He has granted in this covenant of grace. Again, quoting from Jeremiah 31, notice what He says, I will put my laws into their hearts. If you were to ask God to save you and forgive you for what you have done, who would have included in there, and by the way, could you give me a heart that's turned towards you? No, you see, brothers and sisters, what the Father has covenanted with us to do is to fix our most fundamental problem. And here is man's most fundamental problem. Our hearts are naturally inclined away from God. Our hearts, by nature, not by creation, but by naturing and nurturing, our hearts are inclined away from God. We have rationalized His laws so that they are not as binding and as absolute as they are in His scriptures. And here's what we want to do. We want to bring God, we want to approach God on our terms, not on His terms. And here is grace like you would never believe. What God does is He gives us what we ought to think. He puts it within our heart. Paul says in Philippians, it is God who is at work within us, causing us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here is what comes with the covenant that God, or this covenant of grace. God puts His laws into our hearts. Now you say, I know the law is written on every man's heart, but it's faded out. And what God does in regeneration is He stamps us with a love for His word. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a Christian who does not love the law of God. We don't love it as fully as we ought. Part of our sanctification is growing in our love for what God has commanded. But I know that it can't be true that you can be a believer and not have the law of God not only written on your hearts, but also your hearts tuned to love it. Because that's what God has covenanted to do. In Ezekiel 36, God says, and I will take your heart of stone out of you, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to loathe your sins and to walk in my commandments. God has granted in this covenant of grace a solution to our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is our inclination away from His will. And the gift that He gives is, He says, I'll put my laws into their hearts. But thirdly, we see the grace of the Father, not just in the establishment of the covenant and what's granted in the covenant, but we see the grace of the Father in His promise to perpetually see us through the perfection of His Son. God has covenanted with us through the blood of His Son to forever from now on see us through the lens of His Son. Now, if you don't think this is grace, you think about the people you have a hard time forgiving. Why is it that you have a hard time forgiving them? because you can't help but see what they have done. But here's what God says. He says, and I, their lawlessness, He says, their sins, I will remember no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And why not? Notice, I love the word there. He doesn't say, and they will not sin. What He says is, I won't remember it anymore. Look at how He builds up to this. In verse 10, the apostle says that we are sanctified through the one-time sacrifice of Christ. In verse 14, the apostle says that for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In verse 17, here He comes and He tells us, therefore their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, brothers and sisters, I think what the writer is telling us and reminding us of God's grace is that in His grace, as far as He's concerned, He sees us not only now, but until we are actually in His presence for all eternity, He will always see us through the righteousness and through the blood of His Son. That's why in verse 18, He gives us this further reason, talking about the effectual and efficacious nature of that sacrifice, because He says, here's the bottom line, where there is remission of these, in other words, where there's removal, and I know of people who have had different diseases, say for instance, cancer, and you say, well, the cancer is in remission, and what do you mean by that? It's moving away. And here's what the writer is saying. When sin has been moved away, there's no need to offer another sacrifice. So what Jesus has done in His one-time sacrifice, He's put an end to animal sacrifices. He's put an end to any other human high priest, because there's no need of a priest. He's the one, and He's seated. And here's what the Father has done. Here's His grace towards us. He causes us, or He sees us perpetually through the blood of His Son and through the perfection of His Son. So here's what I'm saying. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what you've done. But here's your incentive to stop doing it. The Father sees you as if you had not sinned. And brothers and sisters, that's grace. But here's the third member of the Trinity. We see the grace of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of grace. We see what the Son has done for us bodily. We see what the Father has done for us in the Son. But notice what the passage says in verse 15. It says expressly that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. He speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. And how does He speak to us? He speaks to us through the Scriptures. Grace of God, the Holy Spirit, is seen in what He witnesses to us, what He testifies in our presence. Now, notice, I just want to point this out, that the witnessing of the Spirit is not always going to be in a liver shiver. No, the witness of the Spirit is not going to be seen in something that just makes you just, you know. No, that's not the witness of the Spirit. That might be your response to what the Spirit witnesses. Have you ever seen game shows? And well, that's not a good example, because the people that get picked on game shows are coached into acting excited. You know, they have the signs and everything. They coach you into how to act. But you can't tell a person how to act. You can just show them truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's why it's always a poor measure of the Spirit by looking at how people act. No, or if you, well, I hate these little cheer sections that we have in our churches. Well, if the Lord has done something for you, you ought to say something. I need you to shut up. Just tell me what He's done. Just show me what He's done. And when you want to talk about what God has done for us, I'm not denying that God is a way out of no way. I know He's all of that. I know that He is bread in a starving land. I know that He's all of that. But here's what the Spirit has witnessed to on our behalf. He's told us a greater and a more comprehensive work of God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. And He doesn't tell us how to act about it. He just says, here it is. Here's the witness of the Spirit on our behalf. The Holy Spirit, what this means is that the means, one thing, the means by which He witnesses to us, the means by which the Holy Spirit witnesses, declares to us, testifies to us, the means by which He does it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it's not just something that happens on the outside in the parking lot. No, it's not just something that happens randomly in the field. Here is the means by which the Spirit testifies, as a witness does in a courtroom. The Spirit testifies through, He screams through the Scriptures. And here's what He is screaming through the gospel. He is illuminating our minds to comprehend the work of the Son on our behalf. Here's what the Spirit is trying to get us to see, that the Scriptures have recorded that Jesus died. And the Spirit testifies that He died for you. History books tell us that Jesus lived. And the Spirit testifies that He lived for you. That's His witness on our behalf. The Spirit testifies to the fact that in the living and the dying of the Son, the Father is at work. Here is the love of the Father towards us, not in the cars that we drive, not in the homes that we live, not in the fact that our mortgage is miraculously paid. Here is the sum total of the Father's love for you, that He sent His Son. The Spirit testifies, He shows us that the Son has come, and that the coming of the Son is the will of the Father. And the Spirit testifies to us, therein is your love. Not that you first loved God, but that He first loved you. That while we were still enemies, God sent forth His Son to die in our place. Brothers and sisters, the witness of the Spirit is through the witness of the gospel. The testimony of the gospel, in that the work of the Son on our behalf and the disposition of the Father towards us because of the work of the Son. See, how do I know when the Holy Spirit is high? When I can look to the gospel and I can see that Jesus lived and died for me, and the love of God can't be any greater than what has been done in and by Jesus Christ on my behalf. The grace of the Spirit is seen in causing us to rest fully in Jesus Christ. He illuminates the person and work of the Son on our behalf. He magnifies the fact that this is the love of the Father. But here is the grace of the Spirit. The grace of the Spirit is that He causes me to look to no other and allows me to rest fully in what He has disclosed in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we have been given as a deposit, as a guarantee, as the earnest of our redemption. We've been sealed by the Spirit. And that's why Paul can also say in Ephesians, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. And how do we grieve Him? By clinging to that which He's not illuminated. But how do we gladden the Spirit? When the Holy Spirit, who sheds His light upon the work of the Father, that He shows us the work of the Father in the person of the Son, when we embrace Him, the Spirit smiles. The joy and the delight of the Spirit is to illuminate the person and work of the Son, and to bring together as a matchmaker the Son and those for whom He has died. See, that is the grace of the Spirit. Not that you don't have to speak in another tongue.
In whatever language you can say, Jesus is mine. And He's lived for me. And He's died for me. That is the inarticulate heart, language of the heart, expressing your deepest gratitude in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why I love that song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." That no other, every other ground is sinking sand. And that is only because the Spirit has shown me that all of the other fleeting things that I thought would give substance and joy and flavor have none. The Spirit only illuminates what God has done for us in His Son, and which has been ratified by His blood. That's grace. He doesn't have to. He says, he could say, you have a history book for that. Just read it. It's right there. You have a Bible for it. But no, the Holy Spirit makes us know that Jesus died for us, and He lived for us, and He was raised for us, and He is at the right hand of the Father for us. The Spirit not only causes us to rest in those things that has been accomplished by God the Son, but the Spirit also causes us to delight in what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, another part of, or another explanation or description of our sanctification is the purifying of our pleasures. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in each one who has been brought into union with Christ is purifying our pleasures so that there is nothing that matters more than what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, that's glorification. When we are in His presence, when we are in our resurrected bodies, I know we joke and we talk about what we're going to do in heaven, but how can we do anything before or above when we see Him face to face? He who lived for our righteousness, and He who died for our sins, He who was raised for our justification, and when we are brought in His presence, what are we going to do? We're going to love Him forever. What the Spirit is causing us to see daily is more and more of what we will see eternally in Jesus Christ. We see the Trinitarian grace of God's covenant, new covenant with us. We see the grace of the Son and what He's given. We've seen the grace of the Father and what He has determined. We see the grace of the Spirit and what He testifies to us. Let that be our joy, and let us rejoice. Amen.